Well, in July 2010, in an issue of Sojourners magazine, there was a journalist, Anne Egbroton. I don't know how you pronounce it. Egbroton, sure. L. Mohler drew my attention to this passage through something I was reading of his, this article that she wrote, and this was the title, "The Persistence of Patriarchy. Hard to believe, but some churches are still teaching about male headship." That's the name of her article that was published. And part of her research was to go and visit a church in Los Angeles, Grace Community Church. Well, that's the church that my wife comes from, where I met her, and we got married. That was in California, and so it was interesting to me what he says here, that this lady, Anne Egbroton, she goes to Grace Community Church, and she describes the church this way: "God is male. All the pastors, deacons, and elders are male, and the women are taught to live in submission to men." And she's echoing the famous feminist Mary Daly, who asserted that if God is male, then male is God. And so that's why she titled her article here, Egbroton did, "The Persistence of the Patriarchy." And this is kind of the feminist view that men dominate women, that they use the scriptures to put them in charge of women. We saw last week categorically that that's not what the scripture says, that men in general do not have the right to have women in general submit to them, but that this does speak to the family situation. Well, Egbroton goes to the service. She says she really enjoys the sermon, saying that MacArthur's message was excellent. I guess that's how mega churches are started. Well, at least she recognized the sermon was good. But then afterwards, she goes to the visitor station, and she asks the lady at the visitor station this question. She says, "Is women's submission to their husbands stressed in this church?" I mean, she's a journalist, so I don't know how genuine that question is, but yeah, she comes with this question. And the lady says, "Yes, of course it is." And so the journalist is astounded. She says, "It's hard to believe that modern successful churches hold such outdated views. Here is the question: is God permanently committed to the kinds of social hierarchy that existed in the first and second millennium BCE? In other words, she's saying, is God bound to be committed to his design that he made originally? As if that's like this crazy idea. Surely God would evolve with the times. Surely we could update what God says about the design for the family based on how society has evolved." And L. Mohler describes this as a National Geographic moment. He says it's an example of someone discovering the obvious and thinking that it's exotic. Like a reporter returning from travel from a far country to explain the strange tribe of people she found there, these evangelical Christians believing what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. Why is that so exotic? Well, we're going to look tonight at what's going on in the passage and why this is so strange, or is it strange, and what it is that we should believe about God's role for husbands. So turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're in Ephesians, the second half of the epistle that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. The first half was all about doctrine and the glories of our salvation, and the second half of the book is the application of that wonderful doctrine into our lives, into our families, and that's kind of where we find ourselves. So we saw two weeks ago that Paul's instruction generally to the church was to be under the influence. And then he specifically says in Ephesians 5:18, not under the influence of alcohol, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And just like alcohol affects your thinking and your judgment and your behavior in the same way, in a better way, the Holy Spirit, when you are filled by the Holy Spirit rather than filled with wine, which is debauchery, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it will affect your behavior and it'll affect your attitudes and your decisions. And one of the things that he says, being under influence of the Spirit will influence, is your submission to one another. So that's kind of the broad category of where we find ourselves, submission. And now he uses some examples. Last week he spoke about wives' submission to their husbands. Now, of course, he has to put in there what the husband's role is for that to work. And then he's going to talk about children's submission to their parents, and then he's going to talk about servants' submissions to their masters, their employers, and you can even apply it to citizens' submission to their government and all of that. So that's just kind of where we find ourselves in the flow. So we're in this little sidebar that he's doing. He can't talk about, you know, I'm going to talk about submission, you know, like wives submit to their husbands and children submit to their parents, and then the husbands are like, good thing Paul didn't train his gun on us. Well, no, Paul's like, no, I'm going to, and it's a longer section, so buckle up. So, verse 24 and following, Ephesians 5:24. Well, I'll take it from verse 22 from last week. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Remember, we said not to all men, but to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so tonight we're going to look at three standards of God's design for husbands to love their wives. Three standards: sacrificial love, sanctifying love, and selfish love, believe it or not. You'll see what I mean by that. It's kind of ironic, selfish love. But firstly, sacrificial love. In verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So as I explained, we're in this flow where Paul says wives need to submit to their husbands. But what's happened in history as the Bible and its teachings permeated the world, and especially Western society and then the rest of the globe, is that men who tended to be more literate than women or uneducated, not all men were literate and educated, but more of the literate and educated people in the world in those days were men than they were women. And these people eventually, who were unbelievers but had the Bible, were using the Bible to put other people in subjection to themselves. So they would read the verses and teach on the verses that they wanted to. And in fact, that's why the Catholic Church kept the Bible in Latin for so long, because it was the language of the scholars and it was the only thing you could read the Bible in. So if you didn't speak Latin, then you had to take the priest's word on the translation even. And so this is what happened. They would oppress the masses using the Bible. And in a microcosm, you see exactly the same thing happen in the family. Men hear from the men in charge that men are in charge. And so men keep telling women men are in charge. But once the Bible was translated out of the Latin and straight from the Greek and Hebrew into first German and those languages and English eventually, wives started reading the Bibles for themselves and was like, wait a minute, there's more to that than wives submit to your husbands. There's a whole section on husbands underneath. How come I've never heard this before? And so what happened was most female, I wouldn't say most, I don't know if it's most, but much female opposition to the teachings of the Bible, kind of this feminist, liberationist stance that the Bible is used by males to dominate females and to entrench the patriarchy, like the Anne Egerton's view. I'm going to pronounce her name different every time I say it. Maybe one of them will be right. Anyway, that lady, like her view that the Bible was used to entrench the patriarchy, that men ruled women. The reason that's not true is because that's not the whole picture. We just read the whole picture. So Paul, even though he's talking about submission, he has to explain submission only works if the husband's doing what the husband's supposed to do. So you can't tell a wife she needs to submit to her husband. Well, you can, that's what the Bible says, but it only works if the husband loves his wife in a particular way. What is the way, according to the verse? And I'm going to wait for men to answer this one. Men, what does verse 25 say? In what way ought husbands to love their wives? As Christ loved the church. Yeah, the men are like, ow, okay, I'll speak up. as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a very particular type of love, right? It's the Greek word agape. It's, in this context, certainly a sacrificial love, a giving up love. Now, the feminist solution to the problem of chauvinistic men using the Bible to dominate women is to toughen up the woman. That's the feminist solution. If men are dominating women, then women need to act more like men. to stave off the men's domination. And so feminists, in general, not all of them, of course, but most feminism, the philosophy is to make women less feminine and more manly. And so the early feminists all used to wear men's suits and cut their hair like men, and, you know, that was the whole thing. You know, we're not weaker than men, we're just like men. But that's not the Bible's solution. The Bible's solution for men dominating women isn't toughen up the woman, it's rebuke the men. Make the men do their job right so the women don't have to defend themselves against the abuse of men. Doesn't that make more sense? That's like saying, well, the teacher, we had a teacher when I was in primary school who used to, if people were talking in class, he would take a cricket ball, which is harder than a baseball, and he would hit it with a cricket bat into the room, trying to hit the kid. Sometimes he'd hit the kid, sometimes he'd miss, sometimes he'd hit another kid. Other times he would actually hit us with the cricket bat, which is like a flat version of the baseball bat. And, you know, and the kids would kind of go home and tell their parents, there's this teacher that's hitting us with a cricket bat. And the parents' solution was, well, you better be good then. Because if you straighten up and you do what you're supposed to, he won't hit you. Well, we were new to that town, and we were kind of outsiders. We were from a different language group and that kind of thing, and it wasn't in our culture. And when I went home and told my mom, she didn't say, well, then just be quiet and you won't get hit by the cricket ball. She went straight to the principal and said, you better do something about this teacher, or like firing him or reforming him, otherwise there's going to be trouble. And I don't know what happened behind the scenes, but he never came in with a cricket bat again. People were afraid of my mom. And so it's the same thing. You don't tell the woman to toughen up because the men are being abusive. You tell the men, whoa, what does the Bible actually say you should be doing with this submission passage? Other points of view are that the Bible's view of the husband is outdated, that it was based on the way things were in the first century. But the Bible's view of husbands is actually the opposite of the way things were in those times. Here's some quotes from people that were writing at the time of the male and female role. Demosthenes wrote, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure, we have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation, and we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately, and for having a faithful guardian for all household affairs," unquote. So that's what your wife is for, to produce kids and look after the house, and if you really want a girlfriend, go and get one. Xenophon said, it was the husband's aim that a wife, quote, might see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible. Socrates even, yes, the Socrates, he said, is there anyone to whom you entrust serious matters than to your wife? And is there anyone to whom you talk less? I mean, this was just kind of the mindset. The mindset was like, women aren't supposed to interfere with men's lives. And that's the exact opposite of what Paul came and said God wants from us. He wants husbands to love their wives and give themselves up for them. And the Jewish Hillel school taught that men could divorce their wives for any reason, including, quote, putting too much salt in their food or if they became less attractive in their eyes, unquote. That was a legitimate means of divorce. And we see in Matthew 19, Jesus, they actually asked Jesus, can we still divorce our wives for any reason? And Jesus says, no. No. So Paul says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's making an outrageously countercultural statement that would be very different from anything that people understood in their day, and honestly in ours too. Jesus died for his bride. Jesus gave himself up, not just inconvenience, but humiliation, rejection, bearing the guilt and the sin for his bride. And Paul says, that's the standard of the husband loving the wife. Can you see how easy it would be for a woman to submit to a husband who is loving her the way Christ loves the church? The Christ who would wash the feet of his disciples? The Christ who would go to the cross, be obedient to the point of death, would give up the riches of heaven, all for this lost bride who didn't deserve it, us, the church. A good exercise, men, is to go and read 1 Corinthians 13 and put your own name in wherever the word love appears. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient. So just imagine your name. I'm going to pick on Jared. Jared is patient because Katie's not here. Jared does not envy or boast. Jared's not arrogant or rude. See how creepy that is? when you put your name in there, you're just like, yikes. Imagine the Bible said that about me. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the level at which husbands ought to love their wives. Now, we said last week, often it happens that when there's a problem, when a problem comes to men and women, women kind of want to talk about the problem. They want to talk about what happened in their day. They want to talk about what they experienced. And when they go and tell their husbands, this is what's happening in my life, and the husband goes into fix-it mode, right? Men want to fix it. My wife's having trouble. I want to fix it. So here you go, men. This is going to suit you well. If there's trouble in your marriage, this is how you fix it. Love your wife more. Go into fix-it mode. Don't try to fix her. Fix you. That's the solution that the Bible gives. So that's the sacrificial love. And that's the first standard that God gives men in marriage relationships, husbands, in the family. Sacrificial love. Here's the second one. Sanctifying love. Sacrificial love in verse 25. Sanctifying love in verse 26 and 7. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So you see, the metaphor is being continued here. The metaphor of the wife in this picture, the wife is the church and the husband is Jesus. And the same way Jesus gave himself up for the church, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her and wash her with the word, so that he can present herself, the church to himself, as a spotless bride. In the same way, husbands need to love their wives, to sanctify them, to wash them with the water of the word, so that they become more mature and more like Christ, just like Christ is doing with the church. So now the word sanctify, it means to make holy, to set apart, to keep for a special purpose, to treat in purity and holiness. That's what Jesus does for us. He takes us out of our sin, and he dies to cover our sin, and he forgives us of our sin. And he doesn't do that so that he lets you free to go and sin again. He sets you free from sin so that you can now serve him. And he empowers you with the Holy Spirit, that you would be holy, that you would start hating your sin and start loving righteousness, that you would become less sinful and more holy. And the same, what he's doing with you, washing you with the water of the word, and I think that washing with the water of the word, or whatever is, whatever, let me make sure I get it right here. Cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. I think that that's just a metaphor. The Bible and is the metaphor in the water of the water there. How do you wash your wife? You wash her with the word. That's how you sanctify her. That's how you make her more like Christ. You can't make her more like Christ by, you know, washing her feet physically. That's cute or whatever, but that's not going to actually work. But you wash her with the scrubbing brush of God's word. In other words, you need to know your Bible. The husband's role in the marriage is to sanctify his wife, making her more holy. The Holy Spirit makes her more holy, yes, just like the Holy Spirit makes you more holy. But how does the Holy Spirit make us more holy? Through the Bible, through sermons, through church attendance, the means of grace, through trials, and through husbands. One of the ways wives get sanctified and become more like Christ is through their husbands. And some of the wives are saying, yes, the sanctification I get through trials and my husband seem very similar. My husband is the trial in my life. And yes, I am being sanctified, but not in a good way. But what this means is that the husband shouldn't be sanctifying his wife by being a trial she has to endure, but sanctify her by being somebody that brings the Bible to bear in her life, that protects her from spiritual error, that protects her from emotional harm, that protects her physically and all these things. But here, specifically speaking about her spiritual well-being. So, Christianity is a personal thing, that's true. Your faith is personal, it's between you and the Lord. But it's also corporate, that's why we gather in churches. You can't just go and be a Christian off by yourself. The New Testament has no acknowledgement of people who are Christians that are not part of churches. And so in the same way, you know, your wife's walk with the Lord is personal and your walk with the Lord is personal, but it's also familial. There's also a family corporate sanctification that happens there in a bond. that God has put your children into your family, has put you and your wife together for a reason, so that you can walk this journey together. And so your job is to help and be responsible for her holiness. And just as parents, we get to do this with our children too. And I want to train my daughters so that when they get to the age where they're bringing young men home to meet me, a young man who has intentions of, let's say, marrying my daughter, I'm going to ask her some questions. I'm going to ask him some questions about his relationship with her. Question number one, how much do you earn? I mean, these might not all be in this order, but certainly that's going to come up there, because if you're going to take her out of my responsibility, that's great. The sooner the better. But I want to make sure that you can actually provide for her. So how much do you make? Oh, I'm kind of between jobs at the moment. Okay, well then you are between wives too, because you are not marrying my daughter into that situation. Go get a job, buddy. And okay, that's question number one. How much have you hurt her in your dating relationship? That's going to be one of the questions. Have you dumped her for another girl and now you've come back? Have you strung her along for years? Have you treated her badly? Is she in tears every night because of you, and now you're coming to ask to marry her? I'm going to ask that question. And then the other question I may ask is, just give me a brief explanation of the hypostatic union with reference to the kenosis in Philippians chapter 2. Because you've got to know the Bible more than her, otherwise what kind of spiritual leader are you going to be? And it's just a tough break for you that you're marrying a pastor's daughter, because it's going to be hard for you to know the Bible better than my daughter's if I'm doing my job right as a dad. But if you're going to do your job right as a husband, you're going to have to know better than her. Because as we will see, one of the things she's going to need to do is come to you with her questions. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Paul said in church, women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Yeah, that's what it says. I mean, I'm just reading it. I didn't make that up. Now, let's just be clear. I don't think that that's talking about like, like coughing in the middle of the sermon. That's okay. Go ahead. I think that what Paul's talking about there is women who are speaking up in church kind of in defiance of the teaching. And what Paul says, in the church situation, that's not appropriate. It's the men's job to guard the doctrine of the church. In 1 Timothy 2, he says, because the woman was deceived and not the man, speaking of Adam and Eve. And so a discerning, spirit-filled woman is going to spot problems with the sermon. And difficult, if the doctrine is going awry, she's going to spot it. Hopefully the men are also spotting it. And it's the men's job to get together and come and get the pastor back in line, and the elders will fire me if I teach you error. Hopefully they'll give me a warning so I can fix it. But you know, if I'm like leading you away from Christ, I get fired. That's how that works. But it's not the job of the ladies in the church to come and fire the pastor. So that's kind of what it's talking about there. It's not for the woman to challenge the doctrine. It's for the men. Now, if the women are confused about the doctrine, instead of standing up in church and challenging the pastor, who should they go and chat to and have a vigorous debate about it with? Their husbands. So what does this imply about the husband? That he knows his Bible, that he knows some theology, that he knows how to answer the question, or that he knows how to go and get the answer. There's nothing wrong with that. My wife comes to me with questions, and usually if Kim's asking me a question, like on the car ride home, you know, you didn't cover this. What about this? Well, it's because I don't know. Like, when she's asking me a question, it usually means I'm going to have to go to the library before I can answer her. And that's okay. You know, get a good study Bible, get a commentary. If your wife has good questions, that's great. It drives you to the Word so you can answer the question. If not, go to the pastor and ask him to tell you so you can go tell your wife. Footnote, what about ladies who do not have husbands? Well, usually if you're in a community situation like this, there are men in the church that can help with this. That's what the elders are there for. That's why younger women are still under the authority of their dads. Hopefully, in an ideal environment, their dads would be believers who are looking after them and providing for them so they can still go to their dads. If not, there's other older, godly, wise men in the church that can help them with that type of thing, right? So for the men, you're thinking, yikes, I don't want my wife to ask me questions. I don't know anything. Okay, well, that's a good place to be. We run Bible studies in the church. We have men's Bible studies to equip the men. You know, if you're going to Tom's Tuesday morning Bible study on the body of divinity by Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, and his systematic theology, chances are you're going to know a lot more than your wife on the Puritan's view of systematic theology. That's good. There you go. Tell her, if she asks you something about 2 Peter, just say, why don't we first do the questions about the systematic theology of Thomas Watson, sweetie? Because we run ladies' Bible studies too. But that's why you have Bible studies. That's why we have a bookshop. Are you reading books? Are you equipping yourself? Young men who are not yet married, are you equipping yourself to a point that one day if a young lady that you take a shine to and you go and speak to the father and ask his permission to see more of his daughter and he asks you about the hypostatic union with reference to the kenosis in Philippians 2, you'll say, let me pull out my Greek text and let's have a discussion about it. Not quite, you know, but I mean, you'll be able to like, okay, I don't know, but I'll get back to you because I know how to look things up and I understand that that's important. You want to know that I understand that where Jesus and how the Trinity works. Okay. So that's sanctifying love. It is hard work. It is hard work. But if you think rightly about it, it becomes easily and it becomes more natural. And this brings us to our third point. The third standard for the love that God wants husbands to have for wives is selfish love, believe it or not. Sacrificial love, sanctifying love, selfish love. And I mean that a little bit tongue-in-cheek. You'll hear what Paul says here in verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. So what he's saying here, it's kind of an interesting argument. He's saying, look, if you're not sure exactly how you should be loving your wife, like Christ loved the church, just think about how much you love yourself. And start there. Men don't hate their own bodies. They love their bodies. When their body gets hungry, they feed it. They feed it plenty. When the body gets cold, they put on a jacket. Usually a nice one if they can afford it. If the body needs a vacation, they take it on vacation. You know, if the rest of the family wants to tag along, that's fine. But it's my vacation, you know. Men take care of themselves. They're naturally selfish. So Paul says, that way that you're treating yourself, when you're cold, you get yourself warm. When you're hungry, you get yourself fed. When you're tired, you get yourself rested. She's now part of your body. Leave your father and mother and cleave, and the two of you will become one flesh. She's now part of your body. She's the other part of you. So now you have to stop paying attention just to yourself and pay attention to your extended self, your better half. Honey, are you cold? Here's a jacket. Honey, are you hungry? Which restaurant do you want to go to? Honey, you've been working hard. Let's go on a vacation. What would be most restful for you? So if you're thinking of sacrificial love, the way Christ loved the church, and you're thinking of, you know, selfish is the wrong word, obviously, but the same care I put into looking after myself, I'm now going to put into looking after my wife, and by extension, the rest of my family and the people in my care, you're going to be a great father. You're going to be a great husband. Because you're not just thinking about yourself. Whose turn is it to unpack the dishwasher? Well, how would you like to be treated? You'd like to be in your recliner right now with your feet lifted up, you know, snacking on something, watching the game. Okay, good. Go put the better half of you in the recliner and you go do the dishwasher, right? You're going to look after her the way you want to be looked after. It's interesting how Paul never has to give that command to women, by the way. They know how to look after other people. They don't have to be told to be selfless. They're naturally selfless. Men are naturally selfish. So he's like, okay, be selfish and just remember, she's part of yourself now. So love her. It's kind of a funny little argument that he's got going there. And he needs to provide for her. Nourishing his flesh. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if any one of you does not provide for his relatives, and especially the members of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Look after your family. Provide for your family. And then the word cherishes, verse 29 says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church. To nourish it means to you know, look after it physically. To cherish it means to care for it, to value it, to guard it. So you want to cherish your wife. She needs to feel cherished. You need to ask her that. Sweetie, do you feel cherished by me? And you probably think she'll say yes, but if she says no, ask her, well, what does cherishing look like to you? Because I thought I was cherishing you because I bought you this really nice dress. And she might think, but what I really wanted was to spend an afternoon with you. And you're like, really? Me? Yeah, but yeah, that's what women want. Oh, some of them. Make sure you ask. She might be like, no, I need some time alone. That's how you can cherish me. Give me a break from you. And the other way of cherishing her is to guard her. Guard her. It's not denigrating. You know, sometimes feminists say, I don't need a man to look after me. We understand that, ladies. It's not that you need a man to look after you. It's that you get to have a man who looks after you. I don't need a waitress to bring me my dinner. I can get up and go to the kitchen and fetch it for myself, but I don't want to. If I'm in a restaurant, she brings it to me. I'm not like, you treating me like I'm not smart enough to get my own food? Just show me where the kitchen is. I'll get it. She's like, I'm the waitress. It's my job. Well, in the same way, it's not denigrating to say to your wife, I'm here to protect you. I know you can protect yourself, but you shouldn't need to. There's this whole debate. Should women be allowed in the same combat positions in the military? You know, women can do any job just as well as men. They can be Navy SEALs. Well, sure, let's say they can be Navy SEALs. Why should they have to? Why should they have to be running around in the bush for weeks on end without using a flushing toilet? They shouldn't have to. That's the job of the man. Go out there. Men do construction. Men go into the mines. Men go into battle. Men go do all the hard work. Why? Because that's our privilege. That's our honor to be able to show honor to the woman in the women in our lives. 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And then again, women think, I'm not the weaker vessel. Have you seen my wimpy husband? I could take him. That's not what it's talking about, weaker physically. It's just talking about, it's the difference between a china cup and a Tupperware mug. You know, you can pour coffee in both. I guess you don't pour coffee in China, do you? You pour tea in China, right? Okay, so you can put tea in both, but one is more valuable, and yet it is more, because it's more valuable, it needs to be taken care of more. You don't send that cup with your boys when they go hiking. You send them the Tupperware for that, right? It's the same thing. You don't send the woman into the dirty work. Yes, they can do it, but they shouldn't have to. That's what they have men for. So what he says here when Peter says live with your wives in an understanding manner, it's this ongoing, be living with your wives continually in this way. Like get a PhD in your wife. PhDs are ongoing research projects because it's a complicated subject. Your wives are complex. They keep changing. Well, God made them that way. He made them like a permeating algorithm that can never be solved so that they would keep you interested. So do your work. Find out about your wife. Find out what she likes. And then she'll change her mind and find out when that happens and get her that. Just a footnote that Paul adds here that applies mostly to single men as well. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now what Paul's doing here, he's applying this to married men, saying, remember, you're now one flesh. She's your responsibility. But for single men, I just want to focus on this part that says leave. See, I'm saying this years before Noah gets to that point so that I'll one day play him the sermon again. Leave. Leave the home. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. A lot of young men end up acting like young boys. And they're in their, you know, whatever, mid-30s, and they're at home in their pajamas playing video games because mom's doing their laundry and making them a sandwich. It ought not be. Failure to launch. You got to launch those little eaglets out the nest and teach them how to fly. You know, men, go get a job. Go get a job. Go get some responsibility. Get some independence. Show the world, show your parents, and show potential wives that you're going to be able to provide for them. So that when you come to the dad and say, can I have your daughter's hand in marriage? And he says, how much do you earn? You can say, enough to take care of her. That's all the dad's looking for. That's all a dad with right priorities should be looking for, is a godly man who loves his daughter, who's going to protect his daughter, and going to be able to provide for her. Not lavishly, just enough. So what do you do? Start that process now. The best thing you can do to prepare for marriage is to be marriageable. Get a job, make a home, make some money, pay your own bills. And parents, your job is to train your sons to be good husbands, not lazy kids. Now, just to sum up, though, I want to remind you that whenever we talk about how to be better at doing anything, you have to remember that this isn't a lifestyle issue. This isn't like you can go to the man-woman section, the marriage section, you know, men are from Mars, women are from Venus, let's read this and I'll have a better marriage. That's self-help. These standards are too high. There's no book that's going to help you love your wife the way Christ loves the church. So we need grace. And that's what the gospel is. That's what the good news is, that you can't do these things without the help of the Lord, without the Holy Spirit in you. You need to come to Jesus and say, maybe your whole life you thought, well, I'm a pretty good person, and then you read this passage and you realize this is where I'm falling short. I'm not a good husband. And I don't know how to get from bad husband point A to good husband point B. You can't. You just have to go from bad husband point A to Jesus, and he takes care of everything else. And the more you strive to be like Jesus and find out about Jesus and become like Jesus and cultivate your relationship with Jesus, you will become less selfish and more loving and more sacrificial and more of a pleasure to live with as you become more and more like Christ. So you don't focus on your wife, you focus on Christ. Because the whole point of this passage, Paul says, is that this is a picture of the church, Christ and the church. And your marriage is supposed to be a snapshot of the church and Christ's relationship with the church. And is it? Those of you who are married, could you invite an unbeliever to move into your home for a week? And as he comes in, say, what you're about to see is the way Jesus loves the church. How would you do in that situation? You know, that's the standard. And so a lot of us are going to go home tonight and we're feeling like we need Jesus. And that's okay. That's good. That's a good place to be in. If you need to ask your wife's forgiveness, ask her forgiveness. If you need to ask God's forgiveness, ask his forgiveness. Jesus Christ provided that by his blood. You don't have to work for it. It's all free. So if you come back next week, we'll move the spotlight onto the children. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together, and it really is a high and crushingly burdensome standard if we had to try to attain it on our own. But we're also thankful, Lord, that you are a God full of forgiveness and mercy and grace, and that you guide us and you sanctify us with your Holy Spirit. And I pray for the marriages in our church, Lord, that you would strengthen them day by day in little increments, that the husbands would be more like Christ, that the wives would be more like Christ, that the wives would follow the lead of their husbands and trust in God, that the husbands would love their wives sacrificially and nourish them and cherish them the way Christ does with us. And in this way, we would give you much glory and we would reap much benefit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Any questions? It's a wanna for the next 20 minutes, so shoot. Yes. Seth. Mm-hmm.
And I've been thinking about, you know, thinking about back in like Genesis 6 with Noah, the wicked man, I've regretted that I've made man, regretted that I've made man, and also like, I think you see the same, he says, I've regretted that I made Saul.
Mm-hmm.
So how, what that word God regretted?
Okay. So let me just summarize it for the people online. So Seth's asking about Exodus 32, the sermon from Sunday night where God told Moses that he was going to wipe out the Israelites because they were worshiping the golden calf, and Moses intercedes, and God, looks like God changes his mind and listens to Moses and doesn't wipe them out. And then he's connecting that to other passages where God makes mention of, I regretted that I made Saul king, and wants to remove Saul and make David king. And then in Genesis 6, where he says, I regretted that I made man, because the intention of man's heart was only evil continual only evil always continually. Genesis 6:5, I believe it is. And so then he says, I regretted making man, and so I'm going to wipe out the earth with the flood. So Seth's question is basically, how do you deal with the concept that God has a regret? You know, with the assumption, if God knows all things, he knows the end from the beginning, so he knows everything that's going to happen, then why is he regretting something that happened? So if you regret, you regret thinking you could make it to church with just a little bit of gas in your gas tank when you know you should have filled up with gas, but you didn't want to be late, and now you're stuck in the rain, and you regret that decision. Okay, well, if you knew all things and you knew that was going to happen, you would have just gone to the gas station and got gas, and then you would have no regrets. So surely God should be able to run his universe in such a way that he has no regrets. I'm kind of paraphrasing and building on your question. Okay, so a couple of things. One, God does know the end from the beginning, and he does know everything that's going to happen, including that he's going to feel that way about making man, making Saul king, and that he's not going to wipe out the Israelites. But he plays that through anyway for the sake of the people involved, firstly. And secondly, sometimes it's just the way he expresses himself is in a way that we could understand. So the word there for regret is actually the word, it's the Hebrew word nacham, and it means to sigh. And so it's actually God just saying, you know, I'm sighing that Saul is doing such a bad job, and I'm going to make David king. We knew all along David was going to be king, and so did God. You know, we've read the book, he wrote the book. But that sighing is firstly, it communicates to us that God is a God who has emotion and has interaction with us. He's not some impersonal force, he's a person. And so we're told that we grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you see Jesus crying and mourning when Lazarus died, his friend. Why? Because his friend died. Aren't you going to cry when your friend dies? Of course. Well, he's about to raise him from the dead, and he knows that. So why is he crying? Well, because he's human, and humans cry when their friends die. You know, so I think that a lot of that communication, that anthropomorphism, it's actually a word called anthropopathism, which means that God explains his emotions and his experience of his emotions, his passion, his suffering, in a way that humans can understand. Because imagine this. Imagine I knew all things. Let's say I was a psychic or whatever. And you came to me, and you were going to ask me for a favor, and as you came, I said, don't ask. No, I can't do it. I know what you're thinking. No, I'm not being a jerk. It's because I know I can't do it because I have something else. No, I know what you're thinking. But actually, and I know you're remembering last time I said no, but that's because I knew that, and I knew you were going to say this time too. And I mean, you just couldn't have a relationship with a person like that, right? It's hard enough having teenagers who think they know everything. Imagine having a relationship with a person who loves you, who actually does know everything all of the time. So God doesn't reveal himself to us in that way. He tells us, that's what I'm like. But if you pray to me, I will answer. And if something's happening and you ask me to change my mind, I will change my mind if it's according to my will. I knew you were going to do that all along, but we won't talk about that because that'll drive you crazy. You just talk to me. Treat me like a normal person, and I will respond like a normal person so that we have that relationship. Does that make some sense? It is a mysterious issue. It's not a simple thing to get your mind around. That's true. People write books about these things. If you do want to read a book about it, Bruce Ware has a book called God's Lesser Glory, where he deals with this issue, anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. That's very good. Good. Any other questions? Yes. He's mourning for the death of Amnon. Mm-hmm. This is 2 Samuel 13. Okay, so just to summarize, 2 Samuel 13 finds you find yourself in the part of David's life later in life where he has grown children, and he starts making several foolish decisions that have, and starting with the adultery with Bathsheba, not starting with it, but that's one of the main ones, and then that leads to a host of consequences, which was part of the curse that God said, because of this, the sword is never going to leave your house. So God's curse on David was that you're going to have family trouble because you have caused trouble for this other family for the rest of your life, and he does. And one of the troubles is that his son, his grown son Amnon, rapes his daughter, David's daughter, Tamar, who is Amnon's half-sister. And who knows what their ages were and all that kind of thing, but he's attracted to her, and David doesn't do anything about it. He kind of sweeps it under the rug. So Absalom, the other son, who is the not half brother of Tamar, but you know he's the real brother, of the full brother of Tamar, so he comes in to protect her and avenge her honor and kills Amnon. And then David doesn't really do enough about that either. He just exiles him, says, you're just kicked out of the house for that, and eventually relents and lets him move into the city, and then eventually Absalom takes over from him. And in that war, he says, don't kill my son Absalom. But Absalom does die, and then he mourns for Absalom. So your question is, if I understand correctly, why is he mourning so much for Absalom and not for what happened with Tamar? Is that kind of what you're asking? Oh, the death of Amnon as well. Yes, Absalom was happy that Amnon was dead. Yeah, it is. So I think what you're doing, maybe what you're doing is you're trying to read into these characters, like these are biblical characters, so they should be acting godly. Whereas actually you need to read it like these are wicked, wicked people doing wicked, wicked things, and there's no explaining why that is, except that they're wicked. Why would somebody rape their stepsister? But that happens, doesn't it? Even today. And then why do those people get off? And sometimes the families are able to press charges and put them in jail, but they don't. That happens today. I can't explain that. Well, maybe it's you just have this love for your son and you think, well, it was one bad decision, I don't want to ruin his life. And then he dies. Well, wouldn't you be sad if your wayward son died? I mean, there are people in our church that have wayward children. If they suddenly died, wouldn't you be sad about that? Of course you would, yeah. In effect, in a sense, the more wayward they are, the more devastated you would be. By the time Absalom dies, I mean, he's mourning and mourning that I think it's Joab, his general comes and says, you need to stop crying about killing Absalom because you're ruining the morale of all these people. Like, they fought this guy for you. He was trying to kill you. Like, I don't care that he's your son. He was a criminal. He should have died. And David's, like, just weeping and weeping and kind of just has to, like, weep in private because he loved his son, even though his son was a complete jerk and tried to kill his own dad. What's interesting to me, though, which you didn't mention, is that when the baby dies, he doesn't act that way because he says, and they say, why are you not weeping for the baby? And he says, because I will see him again. Because he knows he's going to see the baby in heaven, but he knows he's not going to see Absalom in heaven. And so there's that wrench, that gut-wrenching devastation that Absalom died in a state of absolute rebellion against God, against God's king, against the nation. That would be devastating for any parent. I don't think you ever say, well, my kids are acting badly, so they kind of deserve what happens to them. Well, they do, but man, it hurts, doesn't it? Yeah, it is possible that David just felt the guilt that his kids were turning out this way because of him, and so he wasn't going to be harsh with them. I mean, like, I didn't get stoned for my adultery, he's thinking, so I'm not going to stone Amnon for his rape of his sister, even though he should have. And then, well, I killed Uriah, and I didn't get executed for that, so I'm not going to kill my son for doing that. So really, as a leader, once you're breaking the law yourself, you have no moral just position to enforce the law on other people, and they know that. And so they get away with stuff. And so his family just fell apart.